London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 8. And chapter 8 deals with Christ, the mediator. Of course, Christ, in his mediatorial work, that is his work of standing between man and God and reconciling them together, is the whole core and focus of the Bible itself. And so what we have in these 10 paragraphs of this chapter is a summation of the work of our Savior in reconciling us to God. And so we've considered together the provision of the mediator, how he was provided in paragraph 1. And then we looked at the incarnation of the mediator, and we saw how he came to earth. We then looked at the preparation of the mediator, how God prepared him as a man here upon the earth to do his mediatorial work. And then we have been looking at that work itself. In paragraph 4, we saw the execution of that work, that is, what he did while he was here upon the earth. In paragraph 5, we looked at the accomplishment of the work, that is, what it was that he achieved. And then in paragraph 6, we saw its relationship to Old Testament saints. In paragraph 7, we looked at the nature of Christ in its two dimensions in relationship to its divine and human elements. And now we're at paragraph 8, dealing with the application of the work of the mediator. Now, it would do little good if Jesus had procured all of these wonderful means of redemption, but then they were never applied to people. And so it's important for us to understand not only what Jesus achieved, but then the fact that what he achieved and its benefits are effectually applied to those for whom he achieved it. Now, last time we began to consider together paragraph 8, and we'll read it together, and then we'll pick up where we left off. It says in paragraph 8, "To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same." And then notice how he does so, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such a manner and ways as are most consonant or agreeable to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them, in order to procure it." And so a wonderful summary statement of how the work of Christ is applied. Now, last time then, we considered together in the first place the objects of the application. The objects of the application. We saw that it was to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, that redemption was applied. And so we saw in John 6, 37 through 40, and in John 17 and verse 9, that Jesus self-consciously came to procure and apply his redemption to a particular class of people. And that is those whom the Father had given to him. And so he prayed not for the world, but for those whom the Father had given him out of the world. And then he said that all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that... now I'm running out of memory here. And this is the will of him that sent me. Yes, here it is, wrong page. That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So twice in this passage, and you might go ahead and turn to this, John 6, 37 through 40, he says, with reference to those whom the Father has given to him, he says, all that the Father has given me shall come, in verse 37. And then in verse 39, he says, all which he has given me, I will lose nothing. So Jesus intends to save all of the elect, but he intends to save only the elect. So these then are the objects of the application. And remember last time we drew up on the board the activity of the three members of the Trinity. We talked about the Father electing, the Son redeeming, and then the Spirit regenerating. And the point is all three of these persons of the Trinity have the same group of people in view with reference to their activity. The same group the Father elects, that's the same group the Son redeems. The same group that the Son redeems is the same group that the Spirit regenerates and draws to Christ. Okay? So there is a consonant working among all the various members of the Trinity with reference to the same group of people. They do not work at cross purposes, where you have the Father electing a group of people and the Son dying for another group of people and the Spirit trying to draw a third group of people. So the objects of the application are all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption. Now today, we want to consider in the second place, having looked at the objects of the application, we want to consider together the certainty of the application. The certainty of the application. Now, our authors of our confession stress the fact that to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly, that is, without any doubt, and effectually, that is, without any failure, apply and communicate the same. And so, what we want to understand here is that when Christ redeemed a people, there is no doubt that that people will have that redemption applied to their life, that is, its benefits communicated to them. There's no person for whom Christ has died upon the cross, whose sins he has redeemed, whose wrath of God against him he hath propitiated, which will not receive the benefits and blessing of that redemptive work. And so all those for whom Christ died will be brought to him. Now let's look at John chapter 10 in verse 15. The Gospel of John chapter 10 and verse 15. Now, as we saw in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That speaks of the certainty of the application of the work of effectual calling and regeneration. Jesus speaks of this even more fully in John chapter 10, verses 15 through 16. Now, notice the language that he uses here. He's speaking here of his redemptive work as the shepherd of the sheep. And he says in John chapter 10, verses 15 through 16, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so Jesus specifically says that he lays down his life for a group of people known as the sheep. Now notice what he says about them in verse 16. And other sheep I have, speaking of others than those that were right with him in his immediate presence, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So notice, if you will, the terminology here. I must bring, they shall hear, there shall be one fold. Now, some people take this passage of speaking of the other sheep as the Gentiles. Okay, the sheep that he has with him right now are Jews, and he has the Gentiles, and them he also must bring. Or some say it that he's speaking of his immediate disciples that are following him, and he's speaking then of the future disciples which will come. Either way you take it, okay? The point is that all those for whom Christ died are called his sheep. And all of those sheep, it says here, will certainly be brought to him and certainly have applied to them the benefits and blessings of Christ's redemptive work. And so his death is certainly and effectually applied and communicated to them. And so this eternal redemption that he has purchased will, without a doubt and without a failure, be brought into the lives, and these people will, without a failure and without a doubt, be brought to Christ and into his fold. All right. Are there any questions about the certainty of the application? So then, it is impossible that someone for whom Christ died could possibly run the risk of ever not being saved. And that's why, another reason why, it's obvious that we have a particular redemption and not a universal one. If all those for whom Christ died will certainly be brought into his fold, then if Christ died for all men without exception, then it's abundantly clear that all men without exception are going to be saved. Right? And so we know that's not true. The rest of the Bible bears abundant witness to the fact that myriads of people are going to be lost and cast into hell. So what do we have to conclude? These people are not Christ's sheep for whom he died. I mean, is that clear? I mean, it's like simple. And so when you see Christ's determination, and the fact that determination is couched not in language of, you know, he really hopes this is going to come to pass, but in language of, I must, and this shall happen, and this shall be the case. God, when he determines something, he's not frustrated in his determinations. He achieves what he set out to accomplish. And so it's very clear that when you look at the application of redemption and the certainty of it, that it points directly back to a particular redemption. And you see, when you look at the sweep of God, of the redemptive work of God from eternity past in election, and then in history in redemption, the work of Christ, and now in the present time in terms of application, the whole thing simply requires the denial at every point of universalism and of universal atonement. All right. Just a little simple attention to the Bible, which we have given to it in the last 4 or 5 months with reference to this subject, I think makes it clear to anyone who thoughtfully reads the Bible and thinks about, you know, what does that mean and what are the implications of that? Can't come up with anything other than a particular redemption. And you see, this is the reason why those who hold to the doctrines of grace, okay, are those who have written all of the serious and intelligent systematic theologies and commentaries on the Scripture. They're all Reformed. And the Arminians have written little by way of systematic theologies and by way of commentaries that have any depth or substance to them, because if they do, they start running into these kind of statements that they don't know what to do with. And so that's why you see so much superficiality connected with Arminianism, because the only way you can come up with Arminianism is to handle the Bible in a very superficial fashion. If you handle it with any degree of thoughtfulness and responsibility, you become a Calvinist. It's as simple as that. Because you have to deal with these statements and their natural implications. All right. Any questions or comments? Anthony?
So, if you're not in the elect,
yeah,
you don't have the understanding of the Scriptures that I'm going to have.
But right. Why?
Because God hasn't opened your eyes and opened your heart.
Precisely. depravity has had such an effect upon fallen humanity that it's blinded and darkened their minds, right? And the God of this world has put a veil in front of the eyes of people, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them and they should be saved, right? God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. And so because of the effect of our own innate depravity and darkness and the operation of Satan upon his people in blinding their minds, it's impossible. It's impossible. And this is what the theologians mean when they talk about total inability. It's impossible for them to understand the message or embrace it. They can't. Just like it's impossible for you to leap over this building. You just can't do it. You don't have the capacity. And it's the same way with the ungodly. And that's why unless God has mercy on someone and does a miraculous work of illuminating the mind and opening the eyes, they can't comprehend the message and embrace it. And then the question is well, why doesn't God do that for everyone like he did for you and so many in this room? And the answer is because he doesn't intend to save them. Why doesn't he intend to save them? Well, because he has no obligation to save them. They justly deserve to go on in their darkness because of their sinfulness. So, no, they can. And that's the frustrating thing about witnessing, Anthony, is you can set forth the gospel in the clearest of terms to people, in the simplest type of phraseology, and it's like you're speaking French to them or something. They just don't get it. And it's because their minds are just darkened so that it does not register and connect. And I've seen that so many times, just like, you know, you're talking to a zombie. You talk to him about sports, or you talk to him about hunting or fishing, and they immediately connect. Start talking about spiritual things, and it just goes right past them. Or you get a response of hostility. And that's why the Lord has to take the initiative to open someone's heart in order for them to be saved. All right. And that's why if someone does come to Christ, there's only one explanation for it. And that is that God showed mercy on them and drew them to himself, even when they were dead in trespasses and sins. As it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And he's spiritually dead. And so just like, you know, if you've ever been to a funeral and there's the dead person lying there, they can't know anything that's going on around them. They can't know it. Why? Because they're dead to it. And that's the way the ungodly are with reference to Christ's salvation. They're just dead to it, and they have to be raised to life. If the person in the coffin was resurrected through some power of God, then they would, oh, here's a bunch of people, then they would know what was going on, right? But until they're resurrected, they can't know what's going on. And that's the same way with those who are dead in trespasses and sin. Until they're resurrected to new life, okay, they can't comprehend the gospel. They can't even know its terms or its blessings. And that's why in evangelism we're utterly dependent on the operation of the Spirit of God to bring success to that. And that's why we don't use gimmicks. Because gimmicks don't work. You know, gimmicks don't raise people from the dead. Just the real power does that. And that's why we're dependent upon God for that real power and why we cry out for it. And why in every service we pray, God, do your work of salvation. Extend your power. And that's what it says in the book of Psalms, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That is, when the day when God extends his power. And if God doesn't extend his power, nobody's going to be willing. Because they're going to be dead to it. All right, any other comments? Okay, then let's move on to our third point. Having seen the objects of the application, all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, having seen the certainty of the application, he doth certainly and effectually communicate the same. Notice in the third place the method of the application. The method of the application. Now, the method of the application is multifaceted, okay? God uses a whole variety of means through which to reach his elect with the redemptive work of Christ. And it is important for us to recognize this because we, to some degree, participate in some of these means. Now, we're not the source of anyone's salvation, but we are the means, the channel through which God extends his power in applying this redemption to its objects. But, of course, we're not the exclusive means. Some of the means are very direct. Notice, first of all, as to the method of application, Christ makes intercession for them. Our confession says, making intercession for them. Now, when in the Old Testament they had the tabernacle, you remember out in front of the tabernacle was the brazen altar, okay? And that's where all the animal sacrifices were done, all right? Then what would happen is the priest, after the sacrifice was made for the person, the priest would then take some of the blood from the sacrifice and some of the coals from off of the altar, and he would carry it into the tabernacle, and he would put it upon the altar of incense. The coals would go on the altar of incense, the blood would anoint the four corners of the altar, and then the incense would be put on, and the smoke would lift up to heaven, and the priest would make intercession for those for whom the sacrifice outside had been offered. Okay, you familiar with that? Is that, everybody got that? Okay. Well, in the same way, Jesus gave his sacrifice on Mount Calvary, right? He died there and shed his blood for his people. And then he goes into the sanctuary of heaven and there intercedes for the application of the benefits of that sacrifice to those for whom it was made. Just like the Old Testament priest did. He would offer the sacrifice, then he'd go right into the temple with the blood and the coals, and he would pray that the benefits of that sacrifice would be applied to those for whom it was offered. And this is what Jesus is doing right now. He's in heaven, he's praying to the Father, and he's asking the Father that the benefits of his sacrifice on the cross now be applied to those for whom it was made. Now, there are several passages with which you're familiar that deal with intercession. In 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. And then Hebrews 7:25, you guys memorize that, right? Wherefore, can you say it? So, come to God by him, seeing, if it, to make intercession for them. Okay? So, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. Why? Okay? Because he ever lives to do what? Make intercession for them. So this intercessory work is the means of saving us to the final extent, to the uttermost, from our sins. Now, the passage, however, I want you to really focus on is Romans 8:34. So let's turn in your Bibles to that. Romans 8:34. And what we'll start out with is verse 32. Well, my, maybe we ought to go back. This is the passage we talked about last time. This is the golden chain of redemption. We'll start out at verse 28. It says, and we know, verse 28, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Okay, and now he starts to talk about the purpose of God. What was the purpose of God? For whom he did foreknow, or those whom he foreloved, those whom he elected, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So in verse 29, we have election in eternity past. Then we have the application of that. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, those he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So, verse 29, God's purpose. Verse 30, the accomplishment of that purpose. Now notice verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If this is his purpose, how can it fail? Verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. That's the accomplishment of redemption. Now here's the application of redemption. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That is, all the things that he acquired by his death on the cross. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall find fault with him? Because God has justified them, and who's going to overturn God's judgment? Now verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so this intercession for us is clearly a means of the application of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Now, Christ's death and Christ's resurrection that are spoken of in the first part of verse 34 is the whole basis of his intercession, and it provides the grounds and content for the application of that intercession to those people so that they will not be condemned. So the reason why we escape condemnation is because Christ died, Christ rose, and now Christ is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for those for whom he died and for whom he rose. All right? So we see here that the intercessory work of Christ is central to the application of the blessings and the benefits that Christ procured for them upon the cross. And that's the reason why you are not condemned and will not be condemned and cannot be condemned, because Christ has prayed for the application of the benefits of his death and resurrection to those for whom he died. And so we see this marvelous chain of redemptive acts, all on the part of God, for us, and we were what? Passive in all of that, weren't we? That is, we didn't contribute. All right, any questions about that passage? All right, so with reference to the method of application, it starts out by Christ interceding for them and praying to the Father that the Father then would apply the benefits of his death and resurrection to those for whom he died in order that they escape condemnation. Now, the Father answers the Son's prayers and grants him his desires. And that's why there is never any question that because the sacrifice was adequate, that it would not be applied to those for whom it was made. Now, the second method of application that our confession speaks of is not only that Christ makes intercession for them, but then notice, uniting them to himself by his Spirit. Now, this is speaking of the work of regeneration, all right? We were united with Christ in eternity past in the decree of election, okay? We were chosen to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. So way back before we were ever born or ever had an existence, in the plan and decree of God, those who were chosen to salvation were joined to Christ. And so we were in union with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, Romans chapter 6. But what kind of union was that? Answer, it was a legal union. And then we were born, and our personal life history began. And during our life history, at some point in time, that legal union was transformed into a living personal union. When we were born as elect but lost people, there is a sense in which we were in union with Christ legally. But there's another sense in which we weren't in union with Him at all. That is, we weren't in union with Him experientially. That is, in our personal experience. We were without Christ. We were separated from Him. But then, at some point in time, the Spirit came and regenerated us and thereby joined us to Jesus Christ. And then that legal union became a living union. And that's what's being spoken of here in this passage when it says uniting them to Himself by His Spirit in their life history, in our life history. So let's say, like, for example, with myself, I was saved when I was 17. Prior to that time, I had no living personal union with Christ. At that time, I was brought into a living union with Christ. How? By His Spirit. And I've enjoyed that personal living union to this moment in time. So that's what's being spoken of here.
Can we say that that is also the beginning of our justification?
Yes. We are justified by faith. And justification and regeneration are two different things. Okay? The Spirit regenerates us when He takes out our old nature and gives us a new nature. He takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. When He does that, we now have new capacities, new desires. Out of those new capacities and new desires, we repent and we believe. And when we believe, at that moment, we are justified. So justification is by faith. It's not by regeneration. Regeneration doesn't produce justification. It is the ultimate cause of it. But the immediate cause of justification is faith.
That's right, not by the beginning.
Yes, right. It's the beginning of that process. So we're regenerated, we repent, we believe. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say therefore being justified by regeneration. Okay, but regeneration is what gives us the gift of faith, that then when we exercise that gift, then we're justified. And when are you saved? You are saved when you are justified and not an instant before. Okay? So you're not saved until you exercise faith. Now, this all happens very rapidly. Okay? We're not talking about something stretched out over 15 years. We're talking about something stretched out over milliseconds of time. But logically, we must be regenerated first, which gives us the gift of repentance and faith, which then our new nature desires to exercise and does exercise immediately, and then we are justified. Okay. Now then, the verse I want you to look at in relationship to this point is 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, how does Jesus unite us to Himself? Answer, by His Spirit taking us and joining us with the body of Christ. Now, this image of the head and the body is spoken of throughout the Scriptures, right? Jesus is the head, and His people are His body, all right? So when you're joined to the body, you're also joined to the head, because the head and the body are inseparable from each other. So when our confession says that He united them to Himself by His Spirit, the point is, at the moment of regeneration, You are also brought into a living union with Jesus Christ through the baptizing work of the Spirit. People talk about the baptism of the Spirit. And they think it has something to do with speaking in tongues. It has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It has everything to do with being joined to the body of Christ. All right? And so the point being is that when Jesus applied his salvation, first thing he does to apply it, he prays to the Father for the application of the benefits of his death to his people. Then, secondly, he, by his Spirit, takes those people and brings them into a living union with himself through the work of being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Okay, we're going to have to stop there because our time is done. And next we'll see how that he then reveals unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation. And then through that persuades them to believe and obey. We haven't even got to the belief and obedience part yet. We're talking about the preliminaries that lead up to that. All right. So it's intercession, and then it is baptism, also known as regeneration, and then we have our response to the word as it's brought to us. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your saving grace, and thank you for the fact that you have applied that which you have procured through the death of your Son. And Lord, we pray that today you might be pleased to apply the blessings and benefit of that redemptive work to your elect in this room who are yet unsaved or who will be here in the next hour. Father, work grace, we ask, and salvation by your mighty arm. Get glory to yourself, Father, through that act. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.